First Samuel chapter 12. If you want to go ahead and take out a Bible and turn there. First Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, I'd love for you to grab one of the ones that's provided there in the seat back in front of you. And in those Bibles, you can find 1 Samuel chapter 12 on page 233. And we're reading the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 through 25. Please listen as I read. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I'm old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, I pray very simply this morning, even now, as we turn to your word, help us. Help us by your Spirit to see what you have for us today. Open up our eyes to see the things unseen. This is what we sang earlier. Open up our eyes to see the things that you have revealed to us in your word so that we can follow you as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Josh alluded to earlier this morning, today is not just any Sunday, but today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the first day of what we call Holy Week, this week that leads up to Easter Sunday when we all celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus rising from the dead, which we will do 1 week from today. And again, I hope that you will join us on Easter Sunday. But Holy Week begins today with Palm Sunday. It's a remembrance of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the same city where only just a few days later he would be arrested, tried, mocked, beaten, and sentenced to death by crucifixion on what we call Good Friday. And yet less than 1 week before that, Jesus entered that same city, and he did. He entered the city amidst these shouts of Hosanna, which, as Josh explained earlier, means save us. In John's gospel, we learn that people don't just shout Hosanna. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I mean, this is remarkable. The people are following Jesus. They're following the true king into the city. And as Jesus rides on this donkey, they're taking these palm branches and they're laying these palm branches before him, kind of making a road out of them. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And these palms, they were symbolic in the Roman world of victory. That's why we call this the triumphal entry. And all the while they're laying these palm branches down, Jesus is entering the city, and they're shouting that he is the true king. And yet in less than 1 week's time, they will no longer be following Jesus. They will no longer be shouting that he is king. Instead, they will reject him, and they will actually proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. In only a handful of days, how quickly things changed. So how do they get there? How do they go from following Jesus to abandoning Jesus? How do they go from proclaiming him king to rejecting him as their king? Well, the problem was they had some very, very specific expectations of the kind of king that they wanted Jesus to be. And the kind of king they wanted Jesus to be was rooted in what they thought their biggest problems were. You see, they thought their biggest problems were political and economic and geographical. They thought their biggest problems were external and just situational. So they wanted a king who could lead an insurrection against the Roman powers, that could defeat them, that could purge the Holy Land of all the Gentiles, reestablish geopolitical Israel, and usher in this unprecedented era of prosperity for Israel. And as soon as Jesus was clear that he wasn't going to meet those expectations, they no longer followed him, but they rejected him as their king. But here's the thing. This was not a new problem for God's people. In fact, you could say that this was a timeless problem. It dates back to the time when Israel got her first ever human king. How fitting is it that that's where we are today in our current sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel? Here on this Palm Sunday, we go all the way back to the moment of Israel receiving her first ever human king. And the whole reason why Israel was getting a king in the first place was because they rejected God as their king. See, God had always been their king. And yet God himself wasn't quite living up to their expectations. See, they wanted a king like all the rest of the nations. And so just like the crowds that gathered so many years later on Palm Sunday, they thought their primary problems were political and geographical. They thought their primary problems were external and situational. They just wanted a king like all the other nations who could just go before them in battle and extend the security of their borders. Same problem that the people had on Palm Sunday. It's the same problem that people had back in 1 Samuel. It's a timeless problem. And because it is a timeless problem, it's one that actually reaches forward to today as well. I think we need to be careful here that we're not too hard on the crowds on Palm Sunday or God's people in 1 Samuel, because we need to first kind of take inventory of our own hearts. How often do we tend to define our biggest issues and our biggest needs almost entirely in just completely human terms? How often do we assume our biggest needs are simply external and situational, and so we know exactly what it is that we want, and we want God to just give us what it is that we think we need. And when he doesn't, we're tempted to turn aside and to follow after other things in order to get what we think we most need. Folks, this is a timeless problem. But what we're going to see here today in 1 Samuel is that this timeless problem comes with a timeless solution, and it comes in the form of a timeless message. And up to this point in 1 Samuel, we've seen all of this action. There's been lots of drama unfolding and all the narrative, but all that action kind of comes to a grinding halt this morning, and it gives way instead to a rousing speech. And really, it's a sermon. Not just any sermon from Samuel, but this is really his farewell address. Not that he's going to leave the story, but this is the last time that he's going to be speaking to the people like this, because he is no longer going to be the national leader of Israel. In some ways, what we've been seeing unfold over the last handful of chapters, from chapters 8 all the way here to chapters 12, it's kind of like watching a presidential election unfold. Okay, in chapter 8, the people demand a king. Then in chapters 9 and 10, we meet the tall, handsome Saul. He's anointed, he's proclaimed king. He kind of becomes kind of like what we call the king-elect. He's not quite king yet, but he becomes the king-elect. And last week in chapter 11, as Josh Poor did a fantastic job walking us through chapter 11, and many of you have reminded me that if I continue to let Josh preach, I need to be concerned about my job security. So that was the last time you'll ever hear from him. It's actually so incredibly encouraging to see the progress that he is making in preaching. And I was so helped by how he treated the text last week in chapter 11. At the very end of that chapter, he kind of highlighted this. He pointed out that at the very end, it was like Saul's inauguration. After he finally led the people in victory in battle, they actually inaugurated him. They installed him as king. And so here, chapter 12 is like Samuel's farewell address. He's no longer the leader of the nation. And so he's going to speak to them one last time. And he's not just speaking to them then. He is speaking to us today. Here's the essence of this timeless message that's going to unfold here in this chapter. We need to follow the only king who can truly meet our deepest need. We need to follow the one and only true king, who is the only one who can truly meet our deepest need. And folks, let me just state this right up front. Let me just clarify right away what our deepest need is. Our deepest need is not external or situational. It's internal and constant. It is the problem of our sin. Here's the thing. If we think our biggest problems are just situational, external, we're going to search for simple solutions and we'll follow whatever it is that we think will deliver. But if we know our biggest problem is our sin, then we will search for a Savior King who is the only one who can deliver. What we're going to see here this morning is that there is one. There is a Savior King, and we need to follow him. What we're going to see is that this timeless message is going to unfold here in Samuel's farewell address. All throughout here, this passage, all throughout, he's going to help them to follow the king, and he's going to do that in three very specific ways: by reminding, defining, and grounding. And so we're going to look at how Samuel does each of those three things. First, we're going to look at how he does this reminding. And we're going to apply all throughout as we move through the passage this morning. First thing we see is this reminding. And what we see here is that we need to be reminded of the pattern of God's grace. If we are going to truly follow the king, we need to be reminded of the pattern of God's grace. Now, at first, chapter 12 begins, it kind of seems like Samuel's, all he's really doing is just reminding them of his innocence. He says, hey, I am obeying your voice and giving you a king. In other words, this wasn't my idea. This was your idea. And even though God told you it was a bad idea because you're rejecting him, you still wanted it. So here you go. Here's your new king. I am innocent of this. He even says, I'm innocent of taking anything from you. If I've taken anything, come forward. Testify against me. And the people say, no, you haven't taken anything. God is our witness. It's almost like in these first few verses, he's kind of putting himself on trial before the people, and they declare with him, nope, you're innocent. And then he turns, and it's like he's taking the people and he's putting the people in the dock, so to speak. And he is going to remind them of all the righteous actions of the Lord, as well as all the rebellious acts of his people. He says in verse 7, he says, now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And Samuel basically he tells a condensed version of the Old Testament story all the way up to their point. He says in verse 8 that when God's people were oppressed in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them. This is the story of the Exodus, how God delivered his people through these incredible signs and wonders, and he parted the Red Sea, and the people walked through on dry land, and he eventually brought them into the promised land and gave them the land that he swore that he would give to them. And this is one of God's most famous, well-known, saving, gracious actions. But, verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God. And by forgot, it doesn't mean just like, you know, they kind of had a memory problem. They forgot, that means they turned aside and followed after other gods. And when they did that, when they rebelled against their Lord, their God, the Lord sold them into the hands of the surrounding peoples. And yet, sure enough, they cried out for deliverance once again. We read in verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal. That's another name for the Old Testament judge, Gideon. Gideon was a judge who went and he went around and he knocked down all the altars to these false gods. And he mentions how he sent Barak, who was the commander of the armies under the judge Deborah. He mentions Jephthah. All these are these deliverers that God raises up to deliver his people throughout the book of Judges, where this cycle just repeats itself again and again and again. And so, in other words, Samuel's telling the story to establish a pattern. And here's the pattern. Things are bad. God's people cry out. God shows up. He delivers them. Things get good. They forget God. Things get bad again. They cry out. God keeps showing up. He keeps delivering again and again and again. And yet, despite that, again and again and again, they keep forgetting. But here's the thing. I wonder if, did you notice this the first time that we read through this morning? Samuel mentions these three judges, but he concludes the list by saying his own name. It's as if he's kind of saying that same pattern that has continued all throughout the first several books of the Bible has continued right up until today, folks. I mean, the Lord even used Samuel to deliver these very same people from their enemies. Way back in chapter 7, we saw this. He led the whole nation in this repentance and renewal, and the God delivered them from their enemies. And then right after that, the very next chapter, they reject God and ask for a king like the nations. The same pattern just keeps repeating itself and repeating itself. Folks, I wonder if Samuel were here preaching this to us, if he might continue this same pattern all throughout the rest of the entire Old Testament and all the way up through the New Testament and right up into our lives today? I mean, how often can we see this same kind of pattern and cycle in our own lives? I mean, something comes our way, something kind of that feels like it's from out of left field, some kind of hardship, some kind of tragedy, some sort of challenge, some sort of suffering. And rightly, we cry out to God. We cry out to the Lord for help. We ask him to show up. And often what happens is God shows up. The situation changes. Things get better. Sometimes life goes back to normal. And perhaps maybe even after a while, you begin to forget about that thing. You begin to forget about that hardship. You begin to forget about that suffering. And then after a while, you even begin to forget about God. That is, of course, until something else comes your way, some other hardship, and then sure enough, all of a sudden, there you are, crying out to the Lord all over again. Now, I do want to just pause here really briefly and just be clear. Not all suffering and hardship in our lives is a result of our forgetting God. I want to be very clear about this. God's able to use things like hardship and suffering in people's lives in all sorts of different ways. He is able to accomplish his own purposes through suffering in all different ways. So I want to be clear, not all of it is part of this pattern. And still, this pattern is a well-documented one in the lives of God's people. And if we're being honest, if we're looking at our own lives, if we're taking inventory of our own lives, it's probably a well-documented pattern in our own lives as well. But look, here's the thing that we need to see. The whole point of this isn't just to kind of point out how stubborn and thick-headed people are, although it does kind of point that out. But this is here to highlight how consistently God responds with grace to his people over and over and over again. Even those people, even though they turn aside again and again, even though they forget him again and again, every time they cry out, God responds graciously. In other words, what Samuel is doing, he's not just establishing the pattern of their unfaithfulness, he's establishing the pattern of God's grace again and again. And he's doing this to say, in other words, stop. Break the pattern. Look at how gracious God is. Don't keep turning aside and forgetting him and waiting for this thing to have to come in and uproot you before you turn back to him. See his grace and break the pattern. Keep following him. So as we seek to follow the king, we need to be reminded of God's grace. But here's the thing, we need more than just a reminder. We actually need something even a bit more basic than a reminder. We need a definition. We actually need to know what it even means when we say something like, follow the Lord. We could all have very different ideas of what that even means. And that's exactly what Samuel does here for us. He does some defining work. What we see here is that we need to define what it means to follow the king. I mean, it seems simple enough. If we're going to follow the king, we need to define what that means. We need to know what it looks like. And so in verse 13, Samuel says, okay, well, guess what, guys? Here we are. You have a king. Here he is right before you. There's a king over you. And you might expect him to say, okay, now you can follow that king. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he actually addresses both the people and the king. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 14. This is the main thrust of Samuel's sermon. It says in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, this message here, I think, is obviously important, not just because of how Samuel drives it home right here, but he repeats something very, very similar again in the passage later down in verse 20. But halfway through verse 20, he says something so similar. He says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And then again, at the very end of the passage, he says, only fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. Now think about this for a moment. Samuel is repeating this message. Everything has just changed in Israel. This is a totally new situation. They have an entirely new system of organization and government. They just inaugurated their first ever human king. Everything has changed, and yet nothing has. This is the exact same message that Samuel has been preaching. This is so similar to the same message that Samuel preached way back in chapter 7 when he led the whole nation in repentance and renewal to follow the Lord and serve the Lord with their whole heart. This is a timeless message. Everything has changed, and yet nothing has. But Samuel isn't just highlighting the importance here. He's actually clarifying and defining what it means. Notice that there's all these words in this passage that are kind of swirling around what it means to follow the Lord. It's fear the Lord, serve the Lord, obey his voice, serve the Lord with all your heart, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. I'm going to just ask you this morning, are all these ideas, all these verbs, are those things swirling around in your mind when you think about what it means to follow the Lord? In fact, actually, I need to ask that differently. If you are someone who says that you follow the Lord, are these words, fear, serve, obey with all your heart, faithfully, are those words that would actually describe what your life looks like? Look, this is what it means to follow the Lord. This past week, a friend of mine was asked a question. He was asked, what do you think the greatest need is in the church today? Or what's the biggest problem in the church today? And I love getting questions like that, because often the answer is actually less about how to, you know, fix the church, but it's more about revealing what that person's values and convictions are. And this person says something very, very interesting, and I think I agree. He said, the biggest problem in the church is something called nominal Christianity. I wonder if you've ever heard that term, nominal Christianity. The word nominal just simply means in name only. So Christian in name only. This past week, as I reflected not just on this passage, but on that conversation, I was reminded of the very first time that I ever made a decision in my life to identify myself with Christ. It's the first time I ever made a decision to sort of identify myself as a Christian or as a follower of Jesus. It actually came when I got my very first pair of dog tags. This is a very exciting moment in my life. I enlisted in the Army and I was getting ready to reserve my first ever pair of dog tags. You know what dog tags are? Those little kind of dangly things that they give soldiers to wear around their necks. And I was so excited, and it never dawned on me that they're called dog tags because they resemble the actual tags that you put on dog collars. Despite that, I was still really excited to get them. And I can remember sitting down filling out the paperwork for the dog tags, where you have to be really careful to make sure you spell your own name and get your date of birth right. There's someone there to help you. Remember, I was enlisted. At the very bottom of these options, there's a little category for religious preference, which is even then an interesting way to say it, religious preference. And I thought to myself, this is interesting. And there was a list of things you could pick. And I looked at this list and I thought, well, I don't want this blank line on my dog tags, or I don't want to say no preference. I want something there. And sure enough, I scanned the line and one of them said, oh, Christian. I thought, that sounds close enough. Let's go with that one. So sure enough, I got my first pair of dog tags and I was happy to wear them, and they went jingling around everywhere I went, showing off my religious preference as Christian. Well, folks, quite literally, I was Christian in name only. My religious preference and my dog tags didn't make me a Christian any more than dog tags made me a dog. Or maybe I should say a soldier, regardless. There was no sense in my life of any sort of fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, obeying his voice. I feared circumstances, I served myself, and I obeyed my own desires. Look, Samuel's message here is an opportunity for us to just stop and just do some quick diagnostics of our own heart. Are we those who would say that we follow the Lord? Well, if so, what is it that you fear? What is it that you most fear? You know, just sitting here in my seat moments ago, listening to the testimonies and during his baptisms, I was so moved, almost to tears, by listening to young Drew Fletcher talk about how he didn't want to get baptized because he was afraid that people might make fun of him. I can relate to that. What do you most fear? But he made a decision to publicly identify himself as a Christian, to publicly proclaim that he is in Christ, that he has faith in Christ, that he is following Christ, and he is putting feet to that by saying, I fear more about what the Lord thinks of me than what people think of me. We should all be so bold and courageous to follow his example. Who do you serve? What do you worship? Whose voice do you obey? If we're going to follow the Lord, we need to know what it means, and we need to be more than just followers in word only. Now, at the same time, I realize that there is a danger in talking like this, isn't there? There's a danger in kind of talking this way, because I realize that at the same time, we can very easily start to think about the Christian life all as performance. We talk this way, we can start to think, okay, you know what? God's acceptance of us is based on how well we're following, how well we're fearing and serving and obeying. And that's why I think Samuel does this last bit of work here, this grounding work here in his preaching. And in this grounding work, what he shows us ultimately is this. We need to ground our assurance in God's great name. If we're going to follow the Lord, we need to ground our assurance in God's great name. Now, sometimes preachers talk about bringing the thunder. Well, Samuel here, quite literally, after he kind of gives this main point, he quite literally brings the thunder. He calls down thunder and rain from heaven. The Lord makes it happen. And it's not just a show of power. It's a show of judgment. Samuel says, isn't today the wheat harvest? In other words, it's the time of year where it was really dry. There was never any rain. But again, it's not just to show how miraculous it is. This is judgment on them, because you see, when it rained, when it was wet, it made the wheat harvest all the more harder. You needed it to be dry to harvest it. You needed it to be dry to separate it from the chaff, and you needed it to be dry so that it could last. In fact, if all this wheat got wet, it could rot. Their food stores could go away. Now, most of us probably aren't farmers, but I think you can imagine it as sort of like this. What happens when you put your milk on your cereal too soon in the mornings? It's like a clock starts. You gotta eat that stuff, or it's gonna get soggy. It's gonna go bad. That's what's happening here. There's an element of judgment. Now, in some ways, the judgment of losing some crops is far less severe than the judgment of their enemies coming in and surrounding them and pressing in on them. But this kind of serves just to act as a little bit of punctuation of urgency. In other words, Samuel's saying, don't take this lightly. Break the pattern of unfaithfulness. Follow the Lord. And look at how they respond in verse 19. They say, pray for your servants. They're talking to Samuel. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And here we've been at this for 4 chapters straight. And now they finally get it. They finally realize that their request for a human king like nations is a rejection of God. And they call it what it is. They call it evil. And they ask, they plead with Samuel to intercede. Samuel doesn't just leave them in their guilt and in their fear. He says, he gives them some assurance. In one sense, it's a personal assurance. He says in verse 25 that he will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for them. And he will even continue not only just to pray, but he will continue to instruct them in the good and right way. In other words, even though he's no longer going to be the national leader of Israel, he will still stick around to pray for them and to teach them. But that is not the ultimate grounds of Samuel's assurance. Notice he tells them in verse 20, he says, "Do not be afraid." And I love how he adds this. "You have done all this evil." In other words, just in case he wants to make sure that no one misunderstands what he's saying. He's not saying, "Don't worry, you are not that bad." He is not saying that at all. In fact, quite the opposite. He's saying, "You are right. You are evil. You've done all this evil." But he still says, "Don't be afraid." Why can he say that? And the assurance, this is so important, the assurance comes in verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." When he's talking about about God's name, he's talking about his reputation, and even more than just reputation, he's talking about his very nature and his character. Ultimately, what Samuel's getting at here is that God's grace, how God deals graciously with his sinful and rebellious people. And there's a very specific logic to this. You gotta trace this, follow this with me. Okay, they're afraid because they've become fearfully aware of their sin. Samuel says, "Don't be afraid, follow the Lord. He won't forsake you because of his own greatness. And his own greatness is attached to you because it pleased him to make you a special people for himself." That's the logic of this assurance of grace. Folks, let me just put it in way simpler terms. Don't be afraid. Your sin is great, but God is greater than our sin. It's that simple. And folks, this whole story, not just the story here in 1 Samuel, but this whole story of the Bible all the way up, even to Palm Sunday, even to Good Friday, and especially on Easter Sunday, this whole story is about God putting his own great name on display for the whole world, for all of human history to see, by sending his son, the one true king, to lay down his life, to take away our sin, and to make us a special people. Folks, that is the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is the grounds. It's the ultimate foundation of our assurance before God. Now, practically speaking, when we see this rightly, I think it guards us, it helps us. This actually helps us in real life when we get this right, and it guards us, it helps us or prevents us from making a couple different mistakes. One mistake that we sometimes make in the Christian life is to think that we are so precious, that we ourselves are so great, we are so wonderful that God could not help but save us. I mean, after all, look at us. Folks, that is not the good news. In one sense, not only is that just wrong, not only is it just plain wrong, but just practically speaking, if that's what you're grounding things on, if that's what you're living your life based on, eventually you are going to come face to face with your own sin. You're going to come face to face with your own not so greatness. And if the whole foundation of God's acceptance of you is built on your own greatness and you recognize it's not even there, what are you going to do? You're going to be a mess. You're going to be a wreck. You're going to have no grounds for assurance at all. But, you know, I think there's another error here that we need to guard against. We also need to make sure that we don't just see our unworthiness. Can't just see that. We also have to see that it pleased God to make us his people. I was talking with someone just yesterday at the men's gathering, and this is more my tendency. I think sometimes I believe that God has to accept me on a technicality. that yes, he is so great, and because he is so great and he sent his only son, and because I just so happen to believe in him, he has to take me. He doesn't want to, but he has to. He kind of begrudgingly just kind of has to deal with me because he set it up this way. Kind of reminds me of my high school football coach. You know, I was in played high school football. They didn't have tryouts. Okay, like just you signed up and everyone could get on the team. And I wasn't that good. And I could hear it in my coach's voice every time he said my name. He said it in a way that just, it just oozed. Why do I have to deal with you? Folks, sadly, sometimes even when we rightly understand our sin and we see God's greatness, sometimes we think that's how he looks at us. That he has no other choice. He just has to take us. Folks, don't miss this. He was pleased to make us his people. He was so pleased. That's why he is that great. He's so great that even though we were unworthy, it pleased him. It pleased him so much that he was willing to do it at great cost to himself. He was willing to even send his own son, the one and true king who laid down his life to take away our sin and to make us his own. Folks, that's the good news of the gospel. This message isn't just timeless. I hope, at least I pray, that this message is timely. That even this week as we enter into Holy Week, we have this opportunity to reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ. I pray that for every single one of us, that we would not just reflect on that, but that we would reflect on that and that we would follow the King. Are you following Jesus? Another way to ask the question is, what is it that you are building your life on? Let it be Christ, the only solid rock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us very clearly in your word, and you have shown us that yes, our sin is great, but you are so much greater. And in your son, Jesus, we have forgiveness and life, new life, where we can truly follow you. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.